One of the things we were talking about Wednesday night was God revealing himself through the prophet of Isaiah. What a marvelous book that is. Great, marvelous theology, understanding what God is truly like. We have all of our ideas and certainly have misconstrued in so many ways what our Lord and Savior is like. The fact of the matter is the world looks upon God and Christ as in a hostile way. And oftentimes misrepresent him throughout the media in many forms. Nevertheless, Scripture is telling us what God is really like. And he says, if you'll understand this, if you'll receive this, you'll know that I love you. You'll know that I'm a loving God. You'll know that I only desire good for you. And ultimately, it comes to just a no-brainer. I mean, why wouldn't you put your complete trust in somebody that cares for you and has only your best interest at heart? It is truly the good news, isn't it? The greatest news that anybody could even ever fathom, that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, would somehow be mindful of me, even though we're but dust, and would take us into consideration and would want to give us all things and would call upon us to reign with him forever. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can you imagine that? That's like no break in pleasure, no break in joy. What an amazing thing. Does God want to subvert and bring pain and agony to you? Absolutely not. He wants to give you blessing upon blessing. Unfortunately, it is our pride that is holding us back, and oftentimes it's our skewed way of thinking that keeps us from putting all of our trust in him. It's so much the nature of man to put his trust in himself and to try to work out things himself. And unfortunately, we ultimately end up in great misery because of that. But God says, I came to give you joy and that your joy might be made full. One of the great quotes in the Gospel of John as we've looked at this. It's amazing. We've been in this book for quite some time, and we're finally coming to this wonderful statement that we've quoted over and over again. In fact, most of you should know it by heart, because this is why the book was written. I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name. The whole reason I wrote you this book is so you put your complete trust, that's the word believe, that you might put your complete trust in God, believing that he has your best at heart. You say, well, how can I be sure? How can I know that God has my best at his heart? And I would say, because he sent his heart. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, and grace and truth walked among us. And everywhere we saw him, we saw. I mean, we've talked about the fact that God could have sent and done so many things, but what he revealed to us was what he was truly like, his heart, everything that was him. And we begin to see this statement being made manifest in John chapter 20 and verse 30. As John declares, the one who pens this book to the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that it's the Holy Spirit using these men, writing through them, that all scriptures inspired by God, God breathed, and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. We know that this is God breathing this, but he uses man to convey these truths. And he allows us to be a part of his magnificent plan and purpose. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And I can imagine John was probably saying, as he later on really said in the book of Revelation, I, John, am the one writing this. And I can imagine, I mean, here's a guy that was a fisherman. He goes, I can't believe I'm the one giving you this message from the heavens. And nevertheless, I am. His statement is in verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. The very beginning statement is, he's letting us know that, boy, I could have told you a whole lot more. I want you to look at some words at the very beginning, verse 30, where he states, many other signs, if you look at that with me. The word many there is conveying that there was a great many, that there were many that were frequently displayed, and that there were numerous occasions in which he displayed frequently many signs. I mean, it covers the gamut. John is saying, wow, I mean, I could just, can you imagine being with the creator of the universe? I mean, can you imagine that? walking and talking with him, I can tell you, I have some really big questions I'd like to talk to him about. And I can imagine that there were a lot of questions that they talked about, and I can also imagine that there were a lot of magnificent signs. But the point he's going to make is this, watch this, many other signs. Now the word other there is not the Greek word heteros, which immediately we begin to think in terms of, well, many signs that were different than these signs. No, he uses the word allos, which makes reference to many other signs just like these signs that I've been showing you in the Gospel of John. You say, well, what is he telling us by this? And what he's telling us by this is the signs that he's chosen and he's pulled out. And, you know, most theologians will say, well, there are seven in the Gospel of John. I think they're pretty much right on. But, you know, of course, they're talking about the miracles. And we're going to be talking about this, the expanse of the word signs. But the fact of the matter is that he pulls out these signs, and his statement is, I could have shown you many others, but this is a good representation of everything I want to show you about what God is. And so his statement is, every sign that Jesus performed demonstrated the same character, the same nature, the same persona of who God is. It did not veer off to the left and the right. You read in Revelation and you read that the beast is able to call down fire from heaven to devour things and people. And certainly God could have done some great and marvelous and horrific things. Nevertheless, these signs were chosen. And so as John begins to list these individual signs, that is to say, according to his nature, according to his grace, you put it that way, according to his truth, according to that which displays his mercy. And if you think about it, all of these signs display his mercy and his grace, and the word truth oftentimes makes reference to his transparency of who he is. And it's God revealing reality, what God is really like. And we begin to see that it doesn't veer. We read in James chapter 1, from the Father of lights with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. I'm so glad that he remains the same, that he's immutable. He never changes. You can count on him being exactly, if he says that he is love, he's not going to change. And I am so thankful for that. If you look at this passage, his statement is, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed. Now, the word sign is important that you understand what the word signs is. And I think immediately our mind goes to miracles. And yet, there are times that Scripture makes a differentiation, signs and wonders and miracles. But there are also times in which the word signs actually covers the word miracles. And actually, probably in this context, it's covering the gamut. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the miracles that are proclaimed through the Gospel of John, as well as then turn to the side and say, but there are many other signs. And so let's talk about the first miracle, which was actually established in the Gospel of John that we see. The other Gospels do not record this one, but the Gospel of John does. And it's found in John chapter 2. Now, you don't need to turn there. We're going to try to go as rapidly as we can through these particular signs. But the point of the matter is that signs have a purpose. So let me just mention them to you. First of all, the word sign itself, semion, makes reference to pointing to something. More specifically, pointing to something for the purpose of demonstrating uniqueness. That is to say, if I want to establish that somebody is unique in some way, I'll say, well, look at that bright orange shirt. And that would be a sign that that person is unique. Of course, is there any bright orange shirts here? Okay, so we're clear. So I would point that out and say, this is what makes this person unique. These signs that are being proclaimed by John is John saying, this is why God has declared us holy, by the way. Holy, holy, holy. Why is that word? No one like him. There's no one like him. There's absolutely no one like him. So you're declaring the uniqueness of God. This is why God says, I will not be declared common. I am uncommon among you. I am unique. There's nobody like me. Who would you compare me with? The prophet Isaiah says. Who could you compare God with? Is there anybody like God? I appreciate, we were talking to the men's Bible study, and Craig was sharing with me. He says, you know, man still has yet to have the ability to create one grain of sand. You know, you think about that. That's one grain of sand. That's it. Just, okay, you know, you think you're all that. Just make one grain of sand. We'll start there, and then we'll do the earth and the universe after that. But let's start there. And yet man, you know, can't even do that. Only God can create something out of nothing. Who is like him? And so what John is saying is, I'm giving you signs that declare that there is nobody like Jesus. Nobody like him. And the first one that he does is he turns water into wine. Now I know a lot of people will go, I think I can make some money off that. But the point of this particular marvelous miracle is that God is demonstrating, Christ is demonstrating, that he's involved in those things that concern us. Think about that. I mean, his mother is coming to him and she's going, we have a real problem. And he goes, it's not my problem. And she says, it is, son. It's my problem. He goes, it is our problem. And God demonstrates that he actually cares for things that interest us. Think about that. What an amazing thing. That the one who has created all things and orchestrated all things is actually interested in the intricate details of our life. There's a passage, it's found in Psalm 138 in verse 8, and I like the way the psalm puts it because he says this, the Lord will accomplish that which concerns me. How could that be? I mean, you read Psalm 139 and, you know, he knows when we rise up and we lie down, before there's a word in our mouth, he's concerned and he knows about those things. He's written down all of my life in a book before there was yet one day that ever existed. He seems like he's interested in me. And the psalmist says, it just goes beyond my imagination. I mean, I just couldn't even fathom this wonderful truth. So John is declaring, he turned water into wine, and he actually is intimate in his caring. He's very concerned with the things that involve our lives. And within the particular passage, we understand that his desire is, of course, wine is represented of that which is joy. And God is desirous of giving us the best and giving us joy that will be overflowing. And what a wonderful picture of what God wants for our life. I mean, if you were to describe God's love for us, could you describe it in such a greater way than to put him in a scene of a wedding in which he's concerned for the things that are happening in our life and he wants us to have joy at this time and he wants the best for us. Could you put it in any better way? I mean, it's no wonder that he goes right after that, he goes in the temple and he cleans out the temple because he goes, you guys are exploiting these people that I want to give joy to. And yet the world will tell you that the religion and the faith in Christ is nothing but oppression. Nothing could be further from the truth. John says, have you ever known anybody like Jesus? Have you ever known anybody that's really concerned with the intricate details of your life, that cares for you, that wants you to have an abundance of joy? I mean, I know they want to have an abundance, but do you know of anybody that cares that much for you? The second sign that we see is found in chapter 4, and that is to say the sign according to miracle, and that is the royal official's son is healed. It's an amazing thing. Not much is really brought up about it except for the fact that God heals a royal official son. And I think on the surface we go, well, what's the big deal? He healed a son, he healed a lot of people. Yeah, but he's a royal official's son. Who is that? That's the enemy. That's the guy that, you know, they deserve it. But you begin to realize that God is given us a sign that he's unbiased and merciful in how he gives his mercy. He desires that all men be saved, and he loves mankind. For God so loved the world. That would be the great theme, one of the great themes of the book of John. And why is that true, and how does he convey this? And even as you go to chapter 12, it's only the Gospel of John that reveals that there were even Greeks at the time of the Passover. Greeks were there. Well, what is John trying to convey? God so loved the world that he wanted to give this message to every man, whether Roman or Greek, and his desire is, and he was unbiased in this, to convey this wonderful message. And so we see him giving kindness and mercy to these that are really, clearly, even the enemy. If you look in John chapter 5, you see a man by the pool of Bethesda. And how long has a man been sick? Well, you remember, 38 years in his sickness. And he continues to sit there. He continues to sit there at the feast. No man has helped him 38 years. No man has offered help to him. Think about that. Then Christ goes directly to him. He turns to the man and he says, "Do you want to get well?" And it's an interesting question because of the fact that oftentimes in our sickness and in our pain and our suffering, as the world is not only slow about helping, but oftentimes ignores our needs, oftentimes overlooks us. And if you've ever felt overlooked, if you've ever felt bypassed, let me introduce you to Jesus. He doesn't bypass you. He doesn't overlook you. And though you've been sitting there 38 years in your sin, Jesus found you today. And he turns to you and he says, "Do you want to get well?" Now, I think the question is very clear that it's easy to get complacent where you are and to give up hope to the degree where you go, "Well, I'm just settling for whatever exists." And Jesus says, let's go back to the original, what really needs to happen. Total healing. And you go, "Well, I don't think that's an option." He goes, "It is today." You step back and you go, "Do you know of anybody like that? That is able to draw out hope in the midst of hopelessness, a lifetime of hopelessness? Do you know anybody that would be in any way like this?" And John says, "So I gave you this son." You go a little bit further in the Gospel of John, you go to chapter 6 and he feeds the 5,000. And, you know, I think one of the greatest pictures of this, you know, you see Jesus earlier with the woman at the well, and the disciples are only concerned about them eating. And then they turn to Jesus as he's talking to the woman, and they go, "Have you eaten?" He goes, "Look, this is food enough for me to help this woman." And then so we now come to chapter 6, and of course the disciples are thinking, you know, maybe we ought to send these people home. But Jesus wants to take care of these people. And do you know of anybody that would not only take upon something so grand as this, feeding 5,000, you know, it's one thing to invite somebody over to lunch, but, you know, 5,000 plus, you know, women, children, and all that, it's an amazing amount of people. And nevertheless, what we see and what John is conveying to us is that here you have somebody showing unsolicited concern for somebody else. Most people say, "Well, those people are indigents anyway. I mean, they don't. That's the way they live. They walk around, you know, scavenging every place that they go, and that's the way they live. Let them go." Jesus says, "No." And we see this concern for this great mass of people. It just doesn't seem to end. I mean, he's concerned for if you were a disciple, you'd have to look at Jesus one time and you go, "Is there anybody you don't like?" And he would turn, "No, I'm not willing that any should be lost. I want them all to be saved." And you show you see the great kindness of God. I can't think of a greater sign than that. Of course, there's so many other pictures in that. Chapter 6 is the great miracle upon the sea. And not only is Jesus walking in the water, which is kind of a defying gravity thing, but he then jettisons the boat to shore. Just like that. He just, you know. Of course, the disciples are there, you know, rowing through the thing, and you just imagine, "How would you like this thing ashore?" "Well, that'd be nice." Boom. You know, you're at shore, and you go, "Wow. You know, I have some other things I'd like to wish." But the fact of the matter is that he begins to display this wonderful sign. And what is a sign? Well, here you are, and here I am, in the midst of our pursuits. Overwhelmed by those pursuits. Frustrated by our pursuits. Not getting anywhere. You ever feel like you're rowing in a circle? Well, that's these guys. But you know, John is saying there is somebody that can give you relief instantly from all of your frustrations. If you just come to Jesus, he'll give you... Is he able? Is the Gospel of John would say, is there anything too hard from God? He can fix it today. There have been so many times that I have wrestled with the difficulties of my life, and I've tried to fix it, and I've tried to manipulate it. Finally, in my frustration, I go, "Okay, God, all right, I give it up to you. Whatever you want to do. Look, if you want to, if you want to take all my stuff away, go ahead. If you want to, you know, make me miserable today, go ahead. There's nothing I can do about it anyway." And God begins to work in my life, and I begin to see him fix things almost instantly. I mean, people are calling me, things are happening, and you go, "Where did this come from?" And God says, "I bring relief to the frustrated. Is there anybody else that could do that? Is there anybody else that could actually do that? There's no one else that could do that. Chapter 9, what a great passage. He heals a blind man and is a great sign of enlightenment. A man that had been born blind, had never perceived, had never seen, had never understood. And of all the people, this is the guy that finally comprehends what it means to believe in Christ. The guy that was blind. And it just is a wonderful proof. You know, there are people all their life, they just don't get it. They don't perceive. They can't see anything. And you say, well, there's no hope for those people. They just, I know somebody that can fix them, even if they were born blind. The inability to perceive and see anything, there's somebody that can fix them completely. And it's God. One of the great miracles and probably the greatest miracles that we have recorded is the miracle of Lazarus, which is interesting that we don't see it recorded in the other Gospels. The resurrection of Lazarus. Wow. Can you think of a greater sign of power over death? I mean, you know, death no longer. One of the great encouragements to me, especially when you think of funerals, is that there's one person that hates death more than you, and that's Jesus. And he came to conquer it for you. I mean, I hate death. I hate everything about it. It separates people. It's sorrow. It's just a terrible thing. There's somebody that hates it more than you. And Scripture tells us that the last enemy that will be defeated is death. And I am so thankful that he has taken away that sting, according to Romans. But there is coming a day when there will be no more death. The power over death. But you know, there's another great sign in this, and that is his ability to actually turn. Think about this. Turn sorrow into joy. It's almost like he flipped a switch. Can you think of anybody that can actually take a sorrowful moment, the worst moment of your life, and turn it into a joyful occasion? Can you think of, is there anybody that could do that? The answer is there's one, and his name is Jesus Christ. In every single sign, he is telling you what he's like. He is telling you who he is. And he's saying, do you know anybody like this guy? So why wouldn't you put your trust in him? His statement is in verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. Why is he adding that in? Because what he's saying is that God was performing specific signs in our life that we might be changed. You understand throughout the Gospel of John that God is a very personable God. So he meets with the woman at the well. He meets with Nicodemus. He meets with the guy at the pool of Bethesda. He meets with individuals all the way through the book. And he's letting us know that faith is an individual act, and it's a relationship with God. It's an individual thing. And the same thing is true with God's signs to you. You know, God knows exactly what sign you need to turn to him. He knows that thing that you'll go, there's nobody like him. Just that thing that you need. Think about it. Philip is an interesting character, isn't he? Because you go to Philip in chapter 6, and there they are with the getting ready, and he says, so Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip gets out his calculator, and he starts trying to figure out. He says, I don't think we have enough. And it says in the passage, and Jesus was asking Philip to test Philip. Why? Because he knows Philip's the calculating guy. Philip's the kind of guy that, you know, if I can't figure it out, it can't be done. And Jesus goes, how about if I show you a sign that says it doesn't need your figuring? How about if I were to show you a sign that I can take care of something even if you can't figure it out? How would that work for you? God knew exactly what Philip needed, right? I mean, you think about Thomas, and clearly, as we've been talking about it, what a cynic, a skeptic, and probably with good reason, because people go through life and they suffer loss and hardship, and life is just cruel. I mean, it just makes you into a cynic, doesn't it? And it makes you not want to believe anything, because you've been disappointed by everything. As the psalmist says, all men are liars. And you begin to feel that way about the world. And yet, John says, but not Jesus. And he brings, you know, Thomas to a point of reaching, literally reaching into his side. And he turns to Thomas and he goes, "Is this a guy that would leave you, Thomas?" Thomas has to fall on his knees. "You're my Lord." I mean, he knows exactly what's needed to change the mind of a cynic, doesn't he? He knew exactly what to do with him. And Peter, I mean, Peter's a guy, you know, if he can't fix it, it can't be fixed. And if he can't do it, it's not going to get done. And he's going to be the one to rescue the Savior, which is kind of an oxymoron in and of itself. I mean, how are you going to rescue a Savior? But he finally comes to the point and he realizes his great failure. I mean, he falls flat on his face. Jesus says you're going to fall. But he needed that sign. He needed that sign. That was his sign. You say, well, that was no miracle. Falling flat on his face was no, it was a sign. That there is somebody that will be faithful even though you are faithless, Peter. And though it's a good quality that you long for, it's the Savior that will do it, not you. And he turns Peter around. But I think to me and to most of us, one of the most endearing signs in Scripture is when he was with the woman at the well. And he's telling her stuff that, I mean, nobody could know. And she just is elated. I mean, of course he's telling her things that most of us would be embarrassed about. But she's going, "How do you know this stuff?" And she runs into town and she proclaims to the town. She goes, "Come see this one who's told me everything about myself." You know what that woman was saying? That woman was saying, "I can't believe somebody knows me. Somebody cares about me that much. That he would actually know what I'm, that God would be involved in me. That he actually knew what I was going through." I mean, why is this woman not with any one man? Why is it that she keeps hopping from man to man? Why is it that she's so discontent? Why is it that she's coming to this well in the middle of the day? And why is it that she's an outcast? What are these problems that she's... And she's probably run upon problem, individual, people that she can't trust. This woman is crushed. And she runs into a rabbi that knows everything about her and still loves her. It's kind of like that picture of Zacchaeus, you know, where Jesus turns to Zacchaeus. Of course, nobody invites him to help to their, a tax. Who would invite a tax collector to their home? You know, it's like saying, how many of you have called up your IRS guy and come on over and let's go through the books together? But so he says, "Come on over." And Nicodemus goes, "If I've done anybody wrong," and you go, "What's changed, Nicodemus?" He goes, "Somebody invited me over to their house. Somebody wanted to come to my house. Somebody wanted to be with me." And you go, "Wow, that changed you, Nicodemus, or Zacchaeus?" And you would have to say, "Yeah, that changed Zacchaeus." For Nicodemus, it was just somebody talking to him and somebody being interested and somebody conveying to him just how the law was never going to make it. But in each case, you see sign after sign after sign, and you come to the conclusion God knows exactly. And I think this is why he says, you know, many other signs he showed to us as disciples, but these have been written for you, that you might see just how God works and what he's like. And then in a way it's like John saying, and open your eyes around you, because he's given you signs everywhere you walk for just you. Just you. These have been written, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, watch the phrase here, you may have life in his name. At the very beginning of this sentence, it's all subjunctive. That is to say that he's talking about if you'll believe, if you'll believe, if you believe. And his desire is clear that you need to believe. You need to turn to this faith. But as he goes on, he says this, that you may believe. Of course, that's subjunctive, that there's going to be a time which hopefully you'll make this decision, that Jesus is the Christ, that is to say the Messiah, the one anointed to save you, by the way, that's the word Jesus, the Son of God, and that believing, watch the phrase here, you may have life in his name. Believing is in the continuous sense. And yet, it's in the aorist, which the point is this. You'll make a decision at a point in time and you'll be a believer forever. When you come to Christ, when you truly believe, the spirit of faith comes within you. Scripture says you become truly redeemed if you hold firm your confession, firm until the end. How do we know that we have the real thing? Because even though we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And I am so thankful that God transforms my life. And, you know, once your eyes are open and you begin to believe, you are a believer. You continue to believe. And I can tell you there have been many a time that I said to myself, I think I'm just going to throw this whole thing out. It's not working for me. And I just slowly try to turn away, and it's like God goes, whoop. I mean, I can't do it. I mean, I would like to say I'm such a wonderful person that I can't help but believe, but that's not true. But what is that God's Spirit, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. A faith not of yourself. A grace not of yourself. It's none of it's by yourself. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no man can confess Jesus as the Lord except by the Spirit of God. If it weren't the Spirit of God proclaiming Jesus as Lord in my life, I could. But thank God that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, as Paul writes in Romans. His statement is that in believing you may have, accusative sense, life in His name. The point of this is He's telling you why you need to believe. Why do I need to believe? What's the purpose of my believing? What's the big deal? He says, you want to have life, don't you? Well, yeah. That's the purpose. That you might have abundant life, that you might be alive. But you know, the thought is, well, you know, I don't want to just live. No, that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about vitality. He's talking about deliverance. He's talking about freedom from bondage. He's talking about a future with a bright hope. That's what life is. Well, yeah, I'd take two of those. I mean, that's what I want, right? That's what you want. And His statement is, I can free you from all this. But as you read through Scripture, there are things that you have to let go of. See, you have to let go of your control. You have to let go of your calculating like Philip. You have to let go of your cynicism and your skepticism. And what, that you found safety in that? The only thing you found is misery in that sort of stuff. Or maybe you're like Peter and, no, I got to control everything. Well, haven't you found that you just keep falling on your face? You keep disappointing people? Haven't you found that you don't fix things? I mean, you brag about them, but you can't do anything. Haven't you found that out yet? Will you be willing to let this go? But as many, think about this in John 1:12. In order for you to receive Him, you have to let go of these other things. Isn't that true? I mean, the sin which so easily besets us, let it go. Let go of your pride. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed that He's the Savior of the world. He'll rescue you. Will you let go of your pride? Will you have life everlasting? You'll be free from obscurity and confusion. If you look at the, as we've been going in this particular chapter, you'll not only be free of that, but you'll be free of a disquieting, perpetual neediness. I mean, that wasn't that Mary Magdalene? He says, I can fix this. I mean, I know that you have this neediness, but I can fix this. And people are immersed in these kind of things, and people are so inundated by anger and bitterness and anxiety. And He says, I can free you from that. Let go of it. He talks about the spirit of forgiveness. Let go. Isn't that forgiveness is letting go. Let go of this. Breathe in the spirit of grace. Christ breathes on His disciples the spirit of grace. Wow, life everlasting. Father, we come before You today, and it's our desire to believe, to get in contact with this thing called life. Life abundant, everlasting, joy that never will go away. You've written these things. You've given us this, that we might just see how wonderful You are, how involved You are in our life, how concerned You are for the very details of everything that touches us. We see that You're a God of mercy, and it doesn't matter who we are or what we came from or what we ever did in the past. We see that you can change everything. Everything. Why wouldn't we trust in you? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Isn't this a good time to talk with the Lord? And your week is so busy and we involve ourselves in so many things. We take and set aside this first day of the week and we say, Lord, we're going to start this week right. We're going to put our mind on you. We're going to stop trying to make things work. It's just not working. We're going to give our life to you. I mean, if you are who you say you are, this is the greatest thing that could ever happen to me. I let go of my cynicism and my skepticism. I let go of my figuring out. I don't understand this, Lord. I let go of my controlling nature. And I receive you. You pray a sunny place.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart, he'll abide. For time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you are your heart's door. Oh, how he wants to come in.
What a wonderful privilege that we can just talk with him anytime. If you want to talk with somebody here in the church about your relationship with the Lord, just come on up front. We'll be glad to talk with you. There's so many that can share with you what Christ has done in their lives and what he can do in yours. Father, I want to give you thanks for this day and for your word that brings us to a saving faith. And as we begin to read your word, we would have to say, there's nobody that we would want to trust our lives with than Jesus. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.